It's great to have everybody. Before I share, I'm going to ask my wife to just share a few things, kind of continue on the theme of what we spoke about, I guess it's 3 weeks ago now. She shared a little bit about discipleship, and then I'm going to close out the service. And it's just been an awesome time so far already. I feel so blessed with worship and then with the testimonies. So if you could come, hon, and just share with us.
Welcome. It's very interesting getting another chance to speak. I think probably anytime, I've never known a pastor that spoke and got through all of their notes. just because the Spirit leads and you jump around, and I'm just so grateful for the opportunity to finish what I was saying a couple of weeks ago. And essentially what I was wanting to truly express is the absolute necessity of discipleship. Amen. In your life. I don't mean spending time in the Word and coming to prayer meetings and being at every church service that there is. I mean a one-on-one, individualized commitment that you are making to someone who values your life, who wants your success, who truly wants to see everything that God has for you and will push you in that area. In the same way that no child born can discipline themselves and raise themselves to be responsible, self-sacrificing adults, no born-again Christian can disciple themselves. It takes someone that is ahead of you to be able to push you, to be able to say things that you need to hear. So I had said last time that there's two basic reasons for discipleship. The first is to tell you what you don't know. And I gave the example of 2 Corinthians, where in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul explained to that church everything they were doing wrong and his frustration with them and, what am I going to do with you? And the second book, he said, oh, I heard the first book bothered you. I heard you were offended. Good. And I have great confidence in you. It was like hearing a coach saying, you're not messing up now, man. I invested too much time, and you are going to finish the race if I have to drag you across the line. The second one is to show you what you thought you know. You know, when I first got saved and I wanted to tell people about Jesus, I walked around telling people I was saved by grace. How many people did that? I'm saved by grace. Until someone came up to me and said, no, you're not. I thought they were trying to be heretical. They might as well tell me Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And they said, honey, you need to look up that verse. It says you're saved by faith. Talk about wanting to dig a hole. But you know what? How many people did I say that to, and how many times did I even say it as part of my testimony, and nobody told me I was wrong? Nobody had the guts to come up to me and say, honey, mm-mm. There's times as a young believer I said something that the prophet Isaiah did, and it was actually Ezekiel. And some loving older woman came up to me and said, guess what? You're wrong. Well, we have that in Titus, one of my favorite books. And it says in chapter 2, verse 3, the older women, likewise, if you want to turn there, I'll give you a sec. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Who's ready? The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slander, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that, verse 4, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, as a young wife, I had no idea that somebody was going to have to teach me how to love my husband. Duh. I said I do. I had no idea that somebody was going to tell me or need to show me how to love my children. Isn't that obvious? No, it's not. Because love can take a lot of different forms. And what this world portrays as love is not the love that Christ has for us. It's not the love that we're supposed to have for our husbands or husbands for your wives. And it's not the love that we're supposed to have for our children. It's passionate. Sometimes it's violent. And it's always good. To be good, to be chaste. Aren't those things that are just basic to human nature? Don't we just know that? No, we don't. And in the same way that every single wife here would need to have and be willing to come under an older woman to say, "This way, honey. You shouldn't have said that to your husband. You shouldn't have done that to your child. Next time, try this. It works a lot better." I tell you what, I thank God for my mother-in-law. When I was at my wit's end, sometimes I felt like I called her every day. "What do I do now?" And he's like, "Well, first, calm down. Let's pray. Okay, now do this." And she guided me. She was willing to stick her neck out to potentially get her head chopped off. She had no idea if I would receive what she said. But she was willing to disciple me. And the children that I have, the blessing that I have, are just as much because she was willing to give me her advice as anything that I did. Every young person, every mother, every wife, every husband, you do yourself a disservice by not finding someone who will steer you and tell you the ugly things sometimes. Amen. You do yourself a disservice. And you know what? It doesn't have to be someone you especially admire. It just has to be someone older who's willing to share their glories and their mistakes and say, "This is the way. Walk in it." We all need that. Amen. I expressed that there is a window of time, conservatively about 5 years, that you have to raise a child and bring them under submission and bring peace into your house and into their spirit. And it's the same with a believer. You can see believers wandering to and fro and church hopping and always just chasing after the presence because they don't have anybody to guide them and lead them. Yes, the presence is there. That is what you seek after. And this is the way you walk. Back to track. My track days. My coach was a genius at planning a relay race. He did it just about the opposite as the standard way you plan a relay race. But it was perfect. He always threw everybody off, and we never lost. Well, we were at a really, really important race. It was actually like state qualifiers. And we were running in a race. And the one thing that he always claimed was the most essential part of the race, was holding on to the baton until you passed it. And if you're running that last leg, you grab onto the baton until you cross the finish line. You finish the race. You have to finish the race. Well, I'm not going to name any names. Who knows who will ever hear this? But the last girl, the last leg of this particular race, this girl didn't always pay attention to everything coach said. And it was a shame because she was such a fast runner. She was so talented, and very, very rarely did she ever lose. But she was running this last leg, and there we all go, running around, and we passed the batons, and every pass was right on, and we were just doing fantastically. And we get to the last leg, and she comes along. She's racing around. She gets on that last leg, and she was like 5 lengths in front of everybody else. She blew everyone away. So she's running down the finish line, and she has just that last leg to go. And everyone's screaming, and she goes, "Woohoo!" She tossed her baton in the air. And she caught it and ran across the finish line and was disqualified. The entire team was disqualified because she didn't listen. She didn't listen. I tell you, if we were boys, I think there would have been a beatdown at that finish line. Because we were mad. And, you know, we were walking over to her, and we were walking, and the coach looked at the rest of the relay team. She's like, you all just shut up. Because she knows. And we didn't say anything. And she wept the entire, she dropped out of the rest of her races. She couldn't handle it. And she cried the whole way home because she didn't listen. How many times our coach said, you hold on to the baton, you finish the race. And she didn't listen. It would have saved her so much grief. It took her a long time to get over that race. And there's a lot of mistakes that we make because we're not willing to listen. We're not willing to follow through. You know, it says in Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You let a child stay alone long enough, particularly, you know, 10 to 13 years old, they get so right in their own minds, you can't reason with them. They're always right. They know everything. You should call NASA. I'm telling you, hire them now. They know it all. But it's because they're spent with themselves. It's too much time on their own. They're not guided on a regular basis. It says also in Proverbs, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You can't be left. And you can't withdraw when it gets hard. My dad was a Marine. And he went to boot camp. He had an awesome time in boot camp, as any Marine will tell you. And one of his first couple of weeks there, he's really getting into the thick of his training. And the drill sergeant is screaming at them, and he screamed at them all through lunch, and he raced them all through lunch, and he drove them out of the cafeteria, and he lined them all up, and they had just eaten. And it's about, you know, they're in South Carolina. It's about 115 in the shade. And he says, we're going to do squat thrusts. Everybody, in time. Let's go. So if I don't know if you know what a squat thrust is. I am not going to demonstrate. You want to see a scary thing as a pregnant woman doing for squat thrust. Anthony, you know what a squat thrust is? Ah, gee. Who does? Some young guy. Kiana, come on up. That's right. Come on up here. Just, yeah, in each position, yeah, do a profile. You squat down, feet on the ground, your feet come out, then you squat back and you stand up. Thank you. Now, those are no fun when you're doing good, but how about after you just ate? They get up to about 80, and my dad was sure he was going to lose his lunch. So he started slowing down. He didn't want to get embarrassed and lose his lunch all over the place. So he started slowing down. Now, all the guys are in this straight row. And so the drill sergeant's screaming away, and he sees my dad slowing down. So he stops everybody. Reyes! He starts screaming, get up here! So my dad runs up, and he's like, you face your platoon. He's like, why did you slow down? Well, sir, I was feeling nauseous. Oh. Oh. The poor little girl was feeling nauseous. You go to the military, as a guy, you spend most of the time a little girl. Good night, little girls. Oh, the poor little girl. She was feeling nauseous. And he's going to the, you know, just really riding my dad in front of his whole platoon. And he turns around, whips as fast as he could, and nails my dad in the stomach. Boom! Well, he very rapidly lost his lunch. Right there, on the pavement. And he said, "You get back in that line, and you slow down again, and we're adding another 100. And people will say, "Man, that's cruel. That's mean. I think that offended me." But you know what? My dad was in the Marines during the Vietnam War. And there was an unfair, hiding enemy that he needed to get that platoon ready for. One that wasn't going to wait for them to be ready to attack. Wasn't going to wait until they were feeling well or not feeling nauseous or had enough sleep or made sure they had dry socks on. He was going to attack at any given moment, by surprise, every time. And there was a war that he was trying to get them ready for. When those Marines walked in that first day, they swore if that drill sergeant saw them in a dark alley, he was dead. They hated him. They hated him. But somewhere around that 12th week of their 16-week training, they knew they would give that life for that man. They would die for him because they knew that he was getting them ready for something. And you are all in a war, whether you like it or not, whether you like the vocabulary or not, you are in a battle of your life. Amen. It's every single day. And without you being willing to submit yourself unto someone that's going to tell you, "Hey, it's this way. Come on. You're walking too slow. You're not focused. You're distracted. You're snacking. Come on, let's go." Be willing. And the way that you are able to be discipled is the way that you will succeed in Christ. I promise. Amen. I promise. And there are disciplers here. And there's a discipleship school and a ministry school where you can learn. Yes. Avail yourself. They are gifts. These are precious men, learned men of God that are willing to pour themselves out to you, willing to teach you, willing to push you. Someone said, "Crush me." And that's good. That's good. Too harsh, huh? Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me, Luke 14:26. Jesus speaking. He turned to the great multitude. He was always weeding out the multitude. As soon as there was a great crowd, he always said something to offend them. See how many would hang out. He always did it. 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here it is, guys. Eternal life, self-rejection, and death. Who's coming? Ooh, that's hard. What happened to the shepherd that I wanted? What happened to suffer the little children talk, "Come unto me"? Well, guess what? He was talking to children. And there was not a single child that was ever afraid of Jesus. They crowded around him. They loved him. But to the ones he really loved, Pastor Don talked about the rich young ruler last night. And he said he turned to him and he loved him. And he challenged him. That rich young ruler was the only man that Jesus said, "You lack. You can't follow me until you sell everything, give it to the poor." He didn't tell that to even Peter, James, and John. He didn't say that. They had a business. They could have sold everything and gave to the poor. We don't know that they didn't, but Jesus required it of him because he knew his heart. He knew that to be a disciple, he was going to have to lay everything down. Every single person in that society knew exactly what walking with a cross meant. It meant torture and death. But I'll tell you what, that is why radical Islam is the fastest growing religion in this world. What do they preach? Glory by martyrdom. Glory by suicide. The extra reward that you get when you enter into paradise because you killed yourself and wiped out as many idiots as possible. Well, you know what? There's a special reward that comes to every single Christian who will lay down their life for Jesus. And I don't just mean in literal death. Because if you're already dead, who can touch you? And who can bring you through it? Suicide is a very hard thing. There's very few people that actually have the guts to do it. But if you're willing to put yourself under someone, you will know what it is to lay down your life and serve. And then nobody can touch you. You are invincible. You are unstoppable. And the greatest blessing that you could ever be. I'm warning you, please. You know, I've heard it said, how many teens I've talked to. Well, I don't know. I'm just going to see a movie. It's just about this guy and this girl, and he just happens to be a vampire who happens to be cursed and happens to be going to hell. But you know what? It's really okay because he's the hero in the story. Oh! Okay. You go. Hello? He's a vampire. That's okay, he's a monster, but he's the good guy. Ooh, just what the world wants to feed us. All right, I'll be nice now. I did, you know what? I honestly had no idea what Vaughn was talking about when he said that I potty train by gunpoint. But, you know, in preparing these messages and really knowing the passion of my heart and actually having to write it down, I think it's kind of true. But you know what? You get a 5-year-old that doesn't want to potty train, and you better be willing to fight. And there are some older Christians here that have yet to be discipled who may have a little bit of a rougher road than someone that was just saved. But if you're willing to do it, you will watch how your anointing, your passion, your zeal just skyrockets and just goes for it. One more story and then I'm done. I'm a history buff and I loved studying about World War II when I was in college. And I read some memoirs of a man that was on the front line of the storming of the beach at Normandy. And he talked about right from his basic training through that day. And one of the guys in his bunk room was a guy that was going through all the motions of basic training, but was just a spoiled brat complainer the entire time. He was submitting in action only. His heart really wasn't in it. He was always complaining about the sergeant. He was always complaining about the food. Always complaining about how he didn't get to call his mom enough. Just complain, complain, complain. And he never quite got it. You know, you can go through discipleship and really not quite get it because you have to submit to your heart. You have to be able to submit your will. Don't just go through the motions so that you can say, yeah, I've been discipled. Because your fruit are going to show it. And his fruit bore him out. Because when they stormed the beach, everybody knew exactly what they needed to do. And they were just like machines. They just ran. They knew any second they could be seeing heaven. And they just ran and ran. And the guy got to his post, the guy that was writing the story, and he turned around and he saw that young man completely out of his mind, insane, afraid, running up and down the beach, screaming like a wild woman, waving his hands above the air, above his head. He had no idea what to do. He was terrified. And the man watched in horror as that guy was taken out. Just picked off. He never submitted. He never listened. He went through all the motions. He went through all the training as the rest of the soldiers. But when the war came, he was terrified. He was not disciplined enough to be able to go and do the job. And so he lost his mind. Now, none of our lives, for the most part, are going to get any easier. Life is work. Enjoy it. Truly. The sooner you learn to enjoy work, the more you'll enjoy your vacations whenever you get it. But when the crisis comes, that training won't do you any good if it hasn't entered your heart, if it hasn't become so much of a rote mechanic response that you know exactly what to do, even though your body is protesting against you. There's not a single soldier there that wanted to run up that beach. Not a single one. But that poor young man lost it because he didn't submit. Win your battle. It is my firm and most passionate belief that God wants us to be the most fruitful, healthy, successful, enviable people on the planet. That was his promise for his children. And he built in a system that allowed us to be able to go places that we could never go on our own, just with us in this book. Be willing. Be willing. God bless.
Let's turn to Matthew 27. I've got an hour's worth of stuff, so we're not going to do that. We're just going to... Who knows what we're going to do? I don't. There's just a very real sense that God wants to do business this morning. I just had that in worship. How we were able to just... We didn't really do much fast stuff. We just got right into his presence, and there's something about the anointing here this morning that's... not formal, but I believe God's heart is to do business with some people that want to and are willing to. 27 verse. Start with verse 27. 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him and said a bunch of stuff. Hail the King of the Jews. And it's just what Elaine was just saying. You can say they had it right. There was the King of the Jews. You can say the right things and be completely wrong. The root of the problem here, and what my message is basically about, has to do with how is it that you've been bent your knee to the gospel, to Jesus, to God? Has it just been I just wanted to demonstrate, I think you can see me, the kind of bend the knee they're talking about is it's kind of one of these things. You know, like you bend the knee. It's just a gesture. It's nothing real. In fact, if you really look at the stance, as I thought about it last night, it's really the same position that a sprinter would take at the beginning of a race, right? You know, they start and they kind of do this, right? And they're just waiting for the gun to go off. Really, what you're just really nothing more than ready to bolt when things are uncomfortable. It's really just a token thing. It's just oh yes, we honor you, Lord. But really, there's just one knee in some place in our heart. There's a part of us that's really just that one knee that's surrendered. And so, if things get too confusing or we don't fully understand it, or the discipleship gets too tough, we're out the door. We're already kind of, we look like we're there, but really it's just a stance getting ready to run. And so I want to compare two kinds of surrender. We're going to call that one a token surrender. It's really just a token. It's something that's a form. It's a method. It's not really a true submission to the message of the gospel that we've heard. It's all about what's going on in here. To illustrate, you know, we've probably all, especially us guys, kids, as we play with firecrackers, right? They paint all kinds of stuff on the outside, you know, lightning bolts and all kinds of fancy, shiny stuff to make us think, wow, this is going to be awesome. It's not the wrapper that makes the difference, right? It's what's inside. Amen. It's got nothing to do. Some of the biggest, nicest ones you pay $10 for, you know, because it's illegal in New York to have them. And you pay all this money for them, cause like, and you light them off, and it sounds like just nothing. It's just little bang snap, like little things you throw on the ground, you know? Because it's not about the wrapper. It's not about how much the form looks good. It's about what's inside. And that part you can't fake. And so I just want to spend a little time thinking about if we're just going to have a token surrender towards God, the true God, it's only a matter of time before we're going to create a God that's really just a token God. And then we'll worship that with all our enthusiasm, and we'll be all gung-ho, yeah, yeah, this is it, let's go for it. But it really won't be the true God that we're worshiping. And so we have to be careful that we don't spend any time having a token surrender stance before God. Because I want to look at the children of Israel in Exodus 32. We don't have to turn there. The gist of it is Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they basically decided that they were done with waiting around for him to come back, and that this God that had brought them out into the desert was probably just going to leave them out there at some point. Every time something got hard, they basically said, okay, is this where God's going to finish us off? They were always looking over their shoulder. They never really trusted. In fact, actually, I'm just going to read that real quick. Exodus 32. Because there's something in that verse there that's also... It's 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened, what's become of him. And so he actually took all the earrings that they came out of Egypt with and made them a golden calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. How ridiculous. And then what I want to point out is that it says they looked at Moses, right? They said, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. As soon as you have... The interesting thing about the children of Israel is that they didn't leave Egypt by choice. They were driven out. Pharaoh literally drove them out. He's like, get out. And I believe that was God had to do it that way because there was such deep distrust, and there was such, as Exodus 6:9 says, there was an anguish of spirit because of the cruel bondage that they had. And though Moses laid out for them the promise that God had for them of a promised land, that they couldn't hear it. They didn't heed the word that Moses brought because they were just so, there was such deep hurt. And there was such a cruel bondage they had experienced for 430 years by the hand of the Egyptians that they literally couldn't even hear the promises of God. And so, therefore, they only ever allowed their understanding of God, or they only ever were open to a God that they were very protected from. And so they stopped it at the man. They only saw the man Moses. They limited when God wanted them to come and worship. They said, no, Moses, you go. There was always a man that they put between themselves and God. Because they never had a full surrender. They never had a bend-the-knees surrender to God. It was just a token thing. And that's really all they needed because they were driven out of Egypt. And there's some people that have come into, let's call it the faith, the Christian faith, and it's really just a sense that they've been driven out of where they were. They realized it was so dry and it was so miserable and there was so much going wrong in their history and where they came from that they've kind of just been almost squeezed out of that by circumstance and by just the misery of it. And that's not enough. That'll get you out of Egypt, a location, but it will not affect your heart. You can even go through a Red Sea experience and get to the other side and find yourself separated by a body of water, which you can think of as baptism. And even yet, if there's not something in your heart that is truly submitted and surrendered, it will only be temporary because you will still be looking back, expecting, waiting for the axe to drop, waiting for God to be you know, ready to take you out because you haven't fully given yourself over. And that's it's a normal thing. It would be abnormal not to have that sense. If you were abused and you were mistreated and everything everyone ever told you was a lie and there was manipulation from your past and there was things that would make you question the very existence of how could God even be good. And yet, to really fully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to take that step of faith into the unknown. And he requires that same trust of us, regardless of our history, regardless of what we look back and see. And he doesn't lower his standard because of where we came from or from what our history was. That's the thing that's hard for us to get as Americans, because we feel like if we've been wronged, if there's something in our past that we're hurting from, that we have this sort of, we're owed. That there's something about our injustice that we kind of feel, well, God owes me in a certain way, so I'll just wait until he does something. That's not the way God works. He still requires absolute, complete surrender. And it takes faith for that. And so we have this fear. And as Mike Petzer said, fear really is just faith in a negative result. Because we've always experienced negative things when we've stepped out and when we've taken chances, we just assume, we figure, we have actually more faith that it's going to go wrong again than we do in the promise of God. And that's just something that we have to deal with. We have to be willing to go past that if we're going to really experience the fullness of what God has for us in the message of the gospel. I just want to touch real quick. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I felt so challenged to do this week. If you had to break it down for somebody, because I know for years I kind of kept I didn't share my faith much because I thought it was had to involve arguments and what about this and what about that. It's really not it. The gospel is very simple. It's you couldn't do it, so he did it for you. You in or not? That's it. That's the gospel. That is the purest sense of the gospel. You tried, you failed. He tried, he succeeded, and now he offers his success to you as a gift. Amen. You can take all the religious practices, everything else that we've ever tried to do, and every other thing you've heard about what the gospel is, and forget it all, because that's it. Either you believe that, or you haven't received the gospel yet. You have not truly received Jesus Christ. And so as we're thinking about this surrender, recognize when I'm talking about surrender, in a sense, we're surrendering to a message. Because the gospel is so closely related to Jesus Christ himself. It's really a message about his love. And God is love. That actually defines him. So when we talk about his love as shown in what he did for us through the gospel, it's really, he's very closely intertwined with that. And so we have to embrace that message and not be, you know, caught up in the method of it. Not be caught up in the fact that, you know, we're here on Sunday morning, so, you know, we're following this methodology that's going to eventually bring us to a better place. That's a lie. One of the biggest dangers, I think, is for people that are actually here week after week. I think that you are probably in greater danger if you feel like, but there's some understanding in your mind that by doing what you've been doing, that there's some element of, I'm on the right path. That's a very dangerous place to be when you feel like you have an understanding of what God has required of your life. Unless you're doing everything that's written in the book of Acts, in which case, then you probably are on the right path. If you look at Peter, for example, he was so convinced when Jesus said there's no greater love that a man has than he laid down his life for his friends, and it came time for them to take Jesus, he had his sword out and he was ready to die. He was absolutely unafraid to give his life for Jesus. He was 100%. And so why did he fail? It wasn't because he lacked courage. It wasn't because of some servant girl and then he was afraid. The very root of it is the fact that he thought he had Jesus figured out, and he thought he knew what God had required of him, and he really didn't. He did not know. He spent all that time. He was in his presence all that time, and he was so convinced that, hey, these other guys, you know, he's the one that opened his mouth and said, you are the Son of God. You're the Christ, when Jesus asked. He was right on. He's like, I got this figured out. I got this guy nailed. You know, we're going to go to the end. My life means nothing. I'm ready to give it for him. And yet he had it completely wrong. He was completely out of order. Jesus had to rebuke him when he did that act. And it was that rebuke and that pain that he felt when he recognized everything I thought I understood about this man was really just a lie. That's what devastated him. That's why when the servant girl asked him, he really didn't know. He didn't know Jesus. He literally did not know. He thought he did. And when it took his time to, you know, to stand in glory and go down in a blaze of glory with his master, he was rebuked. And I just want to make sure that we're all aware that Don't believe for a second that just because you're following some method or you have some religious practice that you've taken steps and you've gone through, don't lay your hope and your confidence on that, because it's a message about what Jesus did where you find your freedom. It's not in a method. It's not in something that you can look back and say, yeah, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and therefore, it's not it. Do not rely on your understanding. Because when things don't make sense and your understanding, it doesn't add up. Let's just say it doesn't compute. What's your response to that? For most people, as soon as in a marriage, for example, if you don't understand somebody, when you go and tell someone about your spouse, you say, I just don't understand. You know, I did this, I did this, I did this. I just don't understand. How could they do that? How could they think that of me? How could they behave that way? I just don't understand. And people get all offended about what they don't understand. It's natural for us to be offended when we don't understand something. And yet, to fully embrace and surrender, we have to let go of our understanding. Hebrews 11:1 says, by faith we understand that everything that we see was made from what is unseen. Really? You understand that? You understand how everything we see was made from what was unseen? I don't. How can you understand that? There's no scientist that can explain that. We have all kinds of theories and mechanics and stuff that try to explain that, and models. We have plenty of models. But by faith, you can say, I understand that. Because it's written, by faith we understand these things. And so let's not always wait for things to add up and for our leaders to make decisions. See, what happens is as soon as a leader makes a decision that we don't understand, the initial response in our heart is to take offense at that because we're fearful. We say, whoa, that don't make sense. I thought we said we were going to do this. You know, it's interesting. God told Moses in the desert everything about his plan to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. He told all that to Moses. But yet when he sent Moses in and he gave him a verbatim message to tell to the children of Israel, he said, tell them, come away. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go to worship me in the desert for 3 days. Isn't that confusing? I mean, if I was Moses, I'd say, God, you said that we were going to bring them over to the promised land and land of Canaan, and now you're saying just go 3 days? Because God has knowledge. He has information and understanding that's far above what we understand. I believe it's because they were so hurt and so wounded that had they heard a message like that, they would have rejected it right off the bat. They're like, no way. If God's not going to help us here, you think we're going to trust him to take us, 100 miles away? He had to work with them in a progressive way. And eventually they had to actually be driven out of there anyway because their faith was so damaged and their trust was so damaged and there was so much fear in them that they weren't able to really surrender to God. And so in Ephesians 3:14, I want to just look at what is my text for a complete and true surrender. Reads, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-knee gesture that Paul's talking about. He's talking about he bends his knees. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It doesn't say half the knees. He's not interested in a half commitment, a half surrender, an appearance of surrender. And you and God are the only ones that are really going to know if in your heart of hearts that surrender has happened, because you can put on all the show and all the externals and have everybody fooled. I mean, we probably in some way we've all been guilty of that in whichever way, but it's very difficult for religious people especially to let go of the notion that it has to look good first and then God's going to fill me up. You know, it's not about getting the package already and then God's going to fill it. God fills the package, us. And then his life in us grows out from inside. The incorruptible seed that he plants in us is actually what grows and takes over the package and grows out over it and surrounds it until we don't even see the package. We just see the life of God in us. That's how God works. It's not the other way around. So there's a big difference between a religious experience. And so Paul knows this God that he's willing to bow both knees before. And so what kind of a surrender is that? I mean, for those of us who maybe had a time in our life where we didn't do things right, maybe you had to surrender something like a driver's license. You had it, you messed up, and so you had to surrender it, right? You had to turn it back in. You know, if you have license plates, when you drop your insurance, you have to surrender your plates or you'll get hit with a fee. There's that kind of surrender where you give something up. You give up a privilege or a right or a license for certain reasons. And so a genuine surrender before God, when you bend both knees, it's when you're going to trade your identity for his. You're going to trade your license to run your life, your will, for his license to do as he wants and live his life inside of you. You see, our identity is entirely based on experience. If someone was to ask you, tell me about yourself, you tell them about what foods you like, what kind of colors you like. Everything is based on what you've tasted, seen, heard, experienced. It's all what's behind that, everything that makes up our identity, if we were to identify ourselves. And yet the identity that he requires of us is faith-based, and it comes from vision, looking unto Jesus, looking into his face. That's our identity that actually matters to God. And until we're willing to let go of our hindsight, because we have this lie that's been told us that hindsight is 20/20, and hindsight is not 20/20, it's complete blindness. Because if you're looking over your shoulder, you can't see what's in front of you. You can't see where you're going. Hindsight is not 20/20. It's all experience-based. And so if your life has been full of failure and you've tried and failed, then your identity is all about your hindsight. It's about what you've done, what you haven't done. It's all about your experience. And that's not what surrendering our will and embracing his identity is about. We have to embrace an identity that is about promise and vision. We are who God says we are. We are who he sees us to be, not who we see. And that identity can only come when we let go of our understanding and we, by trust in him and by faith in him, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. We don't understand and then exercise faith, because at that point it wouldn't be faith. Faith has to come and then we understand. And that's such a catch. It's a stumbling block. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing, because it's so simple. It removes all the regulations. It removes everything that we've tried to do and have been told that we need to do to get where God wants us. And essentially, in that place of surrender, what we're doing is we are surrendering our work and our attempt for his work. And what he worked 2,000 years ago actually worked, whereas what we did didn't work. And his work that he accomplished 2,000 years ago is actually still working. You know, in Colossians 2, it says, for those of us who are raised with him through faith in the working of God, it's current, it's active. God is working right now. See, God's not into tokens. He's a genuine God. How do you know that? You think, what's a token? If you go to an arcade or you go to a circus or whatever, you win something, you get a token. You don't usually get money unless you go to a casino, but you get a token, right? And you have to redeem that at the end. It doesn't really have any value in and of itself, but it represents something, so it's a token. God doesn't give us a token. He doesn't give us something to carry us through until someday in the sky we'll actually get. It's not how he works. It's not. Galatians 1:4 says he gave himself, right? Ephesians 5:2, he has loved us and given himself. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 said we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He actually gave himself, his own spirit, which guarantees where we're going and what we're about. He didn't give us a token. He actually gave himself. He gave his blood. When we take communion, we're actually taking, it's not a token. It becomes a token because it's something that we use to remember something that happened way back. But when he actually did it the first time, he was actually saying, guys, I'm giving myself. I'm giving my blood. I'm giving my body. That's the kind of love that he has for us. It's radical. It's not safe. God's love is not safe. See, people think that God is a safe God. He's a nice God. He's a consuming fire. He burns up everything that gets in his way. He's a jealous God. He's jealous. See, we try to have a religious experience because that's more safe. And if we can convince ourselves that our eternal existence is secure because of some religious set of rules and regulations, that feels safe to us. But it's all going to be revealed in the end. There's going to come a day where it's all going to be burned up. He's a consuming fire, and everything that's not of him and everything that wasn't done, it's all going to get burned up, and you're going to be standing there. So it's better for someone to say, now, listen, if you think that Jesus plus something is going to get you there, you're wrong. Jesus plus absolutely nothing equals everything. Amen. And if you take Jesus and you add something to it, you get nothing. Right. Jesus plus something is nothing. And Jesus plus nothing is everything. There's no way around that. There, don't ever think that a religious experience and coming to church and something that you've done for a long time is ever going to replace the fact that Jesus Christ himself wants you to look unto him, and he wants to look into your eyes, and he wants to deposit an incorruptible seed in you that will never die. Amen. And his life will come, and his kingdom will come now to eternity. Right. Not from when you die to eternity. It starts now. But religion can't do that. It can say, well, let's try to keep the package together until someday in the sweet by and by, and then everything is going to be okay. That's not how it works. You know, we sing songs like, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. That's not it. It says in Colossians, says he rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You think you're going to lift him higher than that? When John, it talks in John when it says that he's going to be lifted, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It said that he spoke that to signify the kind of death he would die on the cross. It has nothing to do with we think we're going to lift Jesus up and all men. No, Jesus is going to be lifted up when we allow him to live as he truly is inside of us right now. Amen. That's the only way. Letting him live big inside of us is how he will be exalted. We have to recognize these things. It's not about our performance. It's about his perfection and his love for us, and he is radical. If you think he's safe, how do you account for the fact that it pleased him to crush Jesus? That's radical love that he has for us. It's not just this, oh, I think I like these guys. I think I'd like to help them if I could. He gave himself. He gave himself a perfect life to take care of the mess that we had made of our own life. Even though we thought we had it pretty much together, maybe we thought it was a good. It's not exceedingly abundantly above and beyond everything that we can ask or think or imagine. And so if it's not that, then God's got more for us. Amen. And we have to step into it. All we have to do is just bend both knees and be willing to receive. Thank you, Jesus. As we look unto Jesus, we recognize that he's the answer regardless of the question. You know, imagine the most difficult exam in the world, 100 questions, maybe it's multiple choice or something like that. And as long as Jesus is one of the answers on that thing and you check it, you're going to get 100%. Because it does not matter what the question is. It doesn't matter if you need healing. It doesn't matter if you're depressed. It doesn't matter if you are lonely. It makes absolutely no difference what your issue is. The answer is Jesus. It's himself. It's not a method. It's not a lifestyle. It's life. When you get the lifestyle will follow. Don't think that a lifestyle can replace the life of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 12:2 talks about looking unto Jesus. And we can see in the Old Testament how Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, right? So even while they're being bitten with snakes, if they would just ignore that and focus on the bronze serpent on a cross, which represented what Jesus would ultimately do, that they would be saved. It's all about what we're going to look at. And if we're going to look behind us and think that our hindsight is going to tell us something about the God that we're supposed to be serving, we're completely blinded. Your eyes might as well be closed. You might as well be in darkness, because if you're looking behind you, you've missed the whole point. You have to look unto Jesus. And when you see his eyes and you see what he's looking at you with and you see what he did for you, you will find the faith and the courage to, you'll find the courage to exercise the faith to step into what you may not understand. Just without faith, it's impossible to please him. I'm glad my wife shared that. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. You have to have the faith. It's not just this lovely grace that just, it's, you have to have the faith to exercise, and that comes by gift. That comes by hearing. Hearing the word and hearing the gospel. And so in Hebrews 12, it talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're just about finished here. Give me like 2 or 3 more minutes. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I want to tell you that God has written about your life. He's written about your calling. says it's been established since before the world began. So again, go figure that out, and you know, tell me that you understand that. There's certain things that we really need to not bicker about anymore, and we just have to agree. Like Don said last night, either agree to disagree or just trust him for the faith to understand. By faith we understand. At any rate, in verse, I want to go to verse 18 on Hebrews 12. Because it starts off with, he's the author. While you're getting there, I'm going to finish my thought about him being the author. You can't take a novel. You can't take a novel and rip out the pages you don't like, right? You can't just pick and choose, like, oh, that chapter was depressing and rip it out, right? You can't do that. See, God wrote about your life. He's the author, right? An author writes. He's the creator, yes, but he wrote something about you in eternity past. He wrote it because he was that confident in his power to bring it to pass. He's not confident in your power and your ability and your sense of being able to do it. He had confidence in his word, which doesn't return void to him. It accomplishes everything that it was sent to accomplish. That's what his confidence was in when he authored and finished your faith. He authored it, he wrote about it, and then he completed it on the cross 2,000 years ago. And it's a simple, I accept what you did, Lord. I don't fully understand it in the natural, but by faith, I do receive it. That's the gospel. That's what it's about. It takes that step of faith. For some people are still struggling with trying to understand. I like to believe that most people here would say that you're saved, that you know Jesus, that you're one of you're his child, that you're his brother and a son of God. How, if you're stuck on this understanding thing, explain to me how it is that you have confidence that he's going to take care of you when you die. Because when you die, your brain is off. Switch is off. Your brain's off. So if all you've relied on was your understanding and your ability to figure these things out in the natural, are you really confident that when you're laying there on that table and you breathe your last and things begin to fade and the lights go out and you don't see and your brain shuts off, what are you going to try? Who are you trusting in then? There's going to come a time for every single one of us where you're not going to have your intellect to trust on and to lean on. It's not, the understanding of your mind is going to be completely fruitless. Which is why the Lord even says while we're alive that our mind is an enemy of the things of the Spirit. Because there's something, whether you want to trust in it now or you think you're going to wait and believe that somehow you're going to know God after you die when you don't really know his voice now. Personally, I think it's time to take steps now, even into those things which we might not fully understand. And I want to challenge you. What is it exactly that you feel like you have to lose? What is it that we really hold so dear that we feel like, if I really truly bend both knees and I come to him and just allow that surrender, allow that exchange, my license for his license in my life, what is it that really underneath it all you're afraid of losing? Because I promise you, you're going to lose it eventually anyway. If you can see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, you will lose it eventually. And so at some point in your life, even if it is death, you are going to have to rely on a certain element of faith to take you from that point to heaven or wherever. Where's your spirit going to go? You're not going to be in control. Your intellect is going to be gone. I hope that scares a few people to recognize that. Don't just think that because you don't understand every detail or because some things are spooky to you or some things are scary about the Holy Spirit, that it's okay to just keep them at arm's length. You can either start embracing them now and receiving that training, that discipling in the Spirit now, or just take a gamble that someday when things pass and you're out of control anyway, that then somehow it's just all going to work out. Personally, I find more confidence and more peace in my heart leaning on that Spirit now, trusting him with my life now, even though I don't understand everything. Because when I die, I want it to be a continuum of what I've already been trusting in, and now he just takes me from there on. Verse 18 in Hebrews 12, for you have not come to the mountain. We sang that song this morning, we're going up to the mountain. I was like, yeah, I'm going to have to read this in closing. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. He's talking about the experience of the Israelites in the desert where they were scared and said, they begged God, please don't say anymore. You know, talk to Moses. We're too scared for this God. We'd rather have a token God. And so skip down to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. You see, what God offers is a personal thing. We come to him. We don't go to a mountain. We don't go to a place. We don't have to do a pilgrimage to Mecca or anything like that. We come to a person, and he's the mediator of the new covenant, which is what the gospel really is. That's the new covenant. And so as we close, I want to... Yeah. It's funny how in Ezekiel's vision, if you're a new believer and you probably just maybe read the first chapter or two of Ezekiel and then leave the rest for now, it gets a little confusing. But Ezekiel's vision is so cool because basically it of everything and all the awe of it all, what I took from it is that God's throne is on wheels, which is pretty cool. Because what that means to me is that throne, that place of judgment where he sits and he is the righteous judge, it's mobile. It's movable, which tells me, it's probably a stretch, but bear with me. It tells me that wherever someone is willing to fully surrender and drop to their knees and say, Jesus, it's not about me anymore, it's about you. And I surrender, I truly from my heart, I surrender my understanding, I surrender those doubts that I've had. He literally brings that throne of grace to you. And he sits there and he makes a judgment and he says, okay, not guilty. Amen. Not guilty because of what Jesus did and because you have embraced the message of the gospel. Not guilty. And that's an awesome place. See, it's not a location. It's wherever you are. It's the New Testament is full of if anyone would believe, it's not exclusive. It's all inclusive. It's anyone. Anywhere. He will be there. You might be in the fire. That's okay. He'll be there with you. He's in you. There's no place you can go where his holy presence and his kingship cannot reach in and deliver you and set you free. And so I want to just challenge you this morning, if you're in that place. Psalm 63:1 says, oh God, you are my God. That's what I want to leave you with, that thought. I think that just about, when I read that a few months ago, I thought, you know, what else is there? Oh God, you are my God. What else are we looking for? Because it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to bring you the peace. It's not going to bring you the hope of eternity. It's not going to do it. It's that knowledge that goes beyond. Actually, what it says, we're called to know, I think it's Colossians or Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How are you going to know something that passes knowledge, that's above and beyond knowledge? By faith. It's faith. And so my challenge to you this morning is there anybody here that wants to exercise faith now? Or are you going to keep trying to keep it together, keep doing good until this life and this earth suit is dead? And then you're going to hopefully have the faith that he's going to take care of the rest. If that's your level of where your faith commitment and your surrender to God is, I want to challenge you this morning to make the next step. Make a deeper step in. Every step into God is a step into the unknown. It's based only on a promise. It's only based on a promise. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. My plans are to give you a hope and a future, to prosper you, not to harm you. God's plans for us are good. They may not always be safe, but they're good. They're good. And so right now, if there's anyone that would like to receive prayer, if you'd like to receive ministry, if you want to come forward and just make a public statement in your heart, because it's God that looks into your heart. It's not you standing, it's not you doing any of those things that makes it real. It's what's unseen, invisible, going on inside your heart right now. There's definitely some people here this morning that your extent of your connection, your knowledge of God has really only been that when I die, I'm just hoping. I'm hoping it's all going to work out. And that doesn't give you peace at night when you put your head on the pillow. There's not a deep peace about your life. There's not a confidence that you can share with other people in that place. And so if you want that, if you want to come to the revelation that He Himself is our peace, that our peace is a person, it's not a performance, it's not an achievement, it's not something we wear around our neck that says, I have peace. It's a person. And that person can live inside of you. That's peace. When the Prince of Peace, when peace Himself, when love Himself lives in the deep place of your heart, nothing can touch you. No fear can come against you. No sleeplessness. No anxiety. No bitter root. No sense of failure and sense of evaluating your life in hindsight can touch you in that place. That's the place of true surrender. Of putting trust in a God even though you don't see Him. Even though all you've had is to hear about His great love. That's the power of the gospel, is that what is unseen. You see, spoken words are unseen. You don't see my words. You hear them. But yet we don't question that they're real. It's very real. Don't be challenged because you can't see something that you think it's not real. We don't always see God, but we know Him by faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Is there anybody else? I have a very real sense that there's some people here that all you have is hope. You're hoping that it's all going to work out. But if a push came to a shove, you really do not know. You don't have that assurance. You've not exercised that faith that comes by stepping out and that comes by saying, Jesus, I'm trusting in You because I know You won't let me down. I'm looking unto You, Jesus. You authored this and You finished it. And I'm going to embrace the completeness in You, not in my own effort. If those people would still come, you will be blessed. You will walk in a new peace. You will walk in a new power and a new confidence. This isn't about me. This isn't about anybody here. This is about you. This is about that deep yearning inside you that knows you really can't say that if I died right now, everything, I've lived a full life, there's nothing else I need to do. There's still something in there that wonders, is there something more? Is there something else I'm meant to do? Is there someone else I'm meant to touch before this is all over? Because it goes in a flash. None of us knows the time. You will find peace when you meet the person who is peace Himself. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord.